After we had concluded a series of 9 messages on this particular topic, I felt that it would be probably helpful if we concluded it by looking at this passage of Scripture in the context in which it is found. I think we all recognize that fruit doesn't just happen. Fruit is grown in the right context. It is grown in the right environment. And so, by way of concluding this series, having tried to identify and define these various aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, today we will look at how we would look for the right kind of environment, how we would anticipate finding the kind of situation in which the fruit of the Spirit might be grown. And so let me read to you now, commencing with verse 13 of chapter 5 of Galatians. "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Therefore, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." Now, I want us to consider 2 things today. First of all, I want us to bear in mind the fact that if we're going to produce a harvest, if the fruit is going to be grown, we need to have the right climactic conditions. The second thing that we'll bear in mind is that if fruit is going to be grown, there has to be the right kind of cultivation. So we're going to let you off lightly today. They're not 3 points, just 2. We're going to talk about climactic conditions. We're going to talk about cultivating considerations. One of the interesting things about anything that grows is that it just won't grow anywhere. I love palm trees, and I'm very disappointed with the palm trees in Wisconsin. They don't seem to do any good at all. The reason, of course, is quite obvious, that they just can't handle the climate that we have around here. I love orchids. One of the things I enjoy very much when I go to the Orient is either going out into the jungles where the orchids are just growing wild, or more frequently going into some of the tropical botanical gardens and seeing the proliferation of palm trees and orchids that grow there. But the orchids around here, just they're nothing much, and they cost a bundle too. They just don't seem to be able to handle the climatic conditions. Now, it's rather obvious that when we're thinking in terms of growing the fruit of the Spirit, producing the quality of life that is characterized by love, joy, peace, etc., etc., it's going to flourish only in the right kind of climatic conditions. The context that I read to you from Galatians chapter 5 explains to us some aspects of the right environment, of the right spiritually climactic conditions in which the fruit of the Spirit must be grown. There are 4 that I want to point out to you. Let me direct your attention to verse 24 of Galatians 5. "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Now, 3 of the 4 are in those words that I just read to you. The first climactic condition that we need to bear in mind if we are going to grow the fruit of the Spirit is, 1, we belong to Christ. Secondly, we will note that it says that we who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh, or have crucified the sinful nature. That's the second condition. The third thing that it says is we live by the Spirit. Now, let's concentrate on those three for a moment, and then we'll go into the next chapter to pick up the fourth. What does it mean when it says that we who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, and since we live by the Spirit, we should do certain things? Well, first of all, let's ask ourselves, what does it mean that we belong to Christ? This is a very, very powerful statement concerning Christianity. The essence of Christianity is that it is not so much a religion where we have certain rules and regulations to which we try to adhere. The essence of Christianity is that it is a personal relationship with a Christ who died and rose again and who lives in the power of an endless life. Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now, I know you've heard that. I know you know that. What we need to ask ourselves over and over again, though, is what is the nature of this relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus? And the answer, according to this passage of Scripture, is the relationship is we belong to Him. We belong to Him. Now, there are three things that I want to point out to you that I hope will bring this sharply into focus. The first thing is that what the Lord Jesus said in His high priestly prayer, He talked to the Father about those whom Thou hast given to Me. And of course, He was referring to His disciples and those who would believe through His disciples' ministry. In short, the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus, as the Lord Jesus looks at it, is simply this. If you're a Christian, you belong to Christ. And the first reason is because the Father gave you to Him. Now, if you check on Paul's development of this idea in the Epistle to the Ephesians, for instance, you'll find that Paul says, we are Christ's body. God has given us to the Lord Jesus so that we can function as His body on earth. Your body, you'll remember, is the means whereby a spiritual entity functions in a physical environment. We are given by the Father to the Son to be the means of His activity in a physical environment. Paul, in the same epistle, tells us that we are His body or His temple. The temple is the place in which the priest functions. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus, seeks to work in His believing people. They belong to Him not only to be the body, the means of His activity on earth, but they belong to Him to be the building in which He can continue to bring glory to God through His ministry among us. We belong to Him for this purpose. Thirdly, Paul in the same epistle tells us that we are Christ's bride. We have been given by the Father to Him as His bride. There is a very special relationship between Christ and His church, which incidentally the Bible tells us is modeled by the relationship between a man and a woman. That's one of the highest incentives to make sure your marriage is in good shape, because your marriage is intended to portray the relationship between Christ and His bride, the church. Not the kind of incentive you hear about too much, but it is one of the most powerful that the Scriptures speak about. When we have a marriage service, the bride usually walks down the aisle here to my right on the arm of her father. Sometimes I wonder who's on whose arm. Sometimes it looks as if the bride's getting him down there. Then he comes and stands at the front. We have the first part of the ceremony, and then we say, "Who giveth this woman to be married to this man?" And sometimes he says, "I do." And sometimes if he's been told to, he says, "My mother and I do." It just depends. But the point is that he is giving her to this man. Now then, if we believe that the believers, Christians, belong to Christ as His bride, we may ask the question, who has given this bride to this man, our risen Lord Jesus? And the answer comes loud and clear from heaven, "I did. I did." We belong to Him. Now, it's very important that we understand that we belong to Him, because if we belong to Him, it is rather obvious that we can't belong to anybody else, including us. And this, of course, Paul develops in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. He says straightforwardly, bluntly, "You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which is Christ." In other words, if I understand that I have been given as a believer to Christ for his purposes, then I cannot be my own. But there's another reason for believing this. And it is simply that I have been purchased by the Lord Jesus through the shedding of his blood on the cross. We have been redeemed through the blood of Christ, we're told. Now, the word redeemed means literally to be bought by paying a price. So I now look at myself and I understand something. My relationship to Christ is the relationship where I no longer belong to me. The Father gave me to Christ and he paid the price for me on the cross. Not only that, the Bible makes it very, very clear that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, Controller, King of Kings. And that if I am to have a relationship with him, obviously it is to be a relationship where I acknowledge his lordship, his control of my life. Now then, what the Apostle Paul is saying in Galatians 5 is that if you're a Christian, you are a Christian because you have a relationship with Christ, and an integral part of that relationship is that you have gladly accepted the fact that you are his exclusively, and you gladly operate on that basis. It's very important that we stress this because many people have not grasped it. You probably noticed that I'm somewhat nervous of the approach that some people have in rather quickly asking people to make a commitment of their lives to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes they are asked, wouldn't you like to ask Jesus into your heart? And they say, sure, you know, that'd be nice. Or sometimes they're given the impression that they've got a problem and Jesus can handle their problem. Therefore, if they just ask him to handle their problem, he'll handle all their problems. And they say, oh, great, if nobody else could do it, let him have it. Or in some instances, people will give a presentation and at the end of it, they'll say, now, do you know any good reason why you should not ask Jesus into your heart? And they say, no, I can't think of any. So, okay, well, let's do it. Now, the problem with this approach may have value. I don't question it may have value, but the problem with it is this, that very, very often the people coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus do not understand one fundamental aspect of this, that they're coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus, which means that now they have signed over all rights to themselves to him. And you don't do that quickly. You don't do that superficially. This is something that requires careful thought. And our Lord Jesus Christ himself said that you've got to sit down and count the cost. He said somebody who starts to build a tower and runs out of bricks because he didn't figure out how many bricks it would take and couldn't afford it looks stupid. Nowhere near as stupid as the person who makes a profession of commitment to Jesus Christ but never understands what it means and halfway along says, oh, I quit, never finishes it. It is important, therefore, that we understand a fundamental of the climactic conditions in which the fruit of the Spirit will grow is that we understand and fully accept that the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus is on this basis. We belong to him. Now, the second thing is equally important. He says, we who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. That's a very straightforward statement. It is easy to understand, provided you understand two things, what he means by flesh and what he means by crucified. But if you don't understand that, then it doesn't make any sense at all. When we talk about flesh, we've got to remember that the word is used in a variety of ways in the New Testament. It is a translation of the Greek word sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. This word can mean a whole lot of things in the New Testament. For instance, it can mean the flesh, which is simply the physical substance of which your body is made. That part of you that exists between your bones and your skin. Now then, we've got to understand that in some instances, that is what is meant in the New Testament when it talks about the flesh. Nothing more, nothing less. But there's more to it than that. When we talk about our flesh, we are talking about the physical substance which automatically reminds us of our mortality. You remember the old statement, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And we all recognize this. Our flesh is made up of the common ingredients, the common minerals found in the world. You can rake them all together, mix them up, and make yourself a man if you want to. Well, it's not quite that easy. But all the ingredients for making a human being are to be found scattered around the world. Moreover, when we die, an immediate process of corruption takes over and we return to the dust from which we came. So when we talk about flesh, our physical substance, we're automatically reminded how transient and how mortal we really are. Which now reminds us of something else. When we think of our mortality, of the corruption aspect of our physical bodies, we're also reminded that we are a fallen humanity. There is a sinfulness about us, which leads us to bear in mind that inhabiting our bodies appears to be a fallenness, a corruption, a sinful aspect, a sin nature, and it's there plainly on view. Now, when we use the word flesh in the New Testament, it may mean the physical substance. It may mean our humanity. It may mean our fallenness, but in this particular context, and very commonly in Paul's letters, flesh means the old sinful nature, the old selfish attitude, that antagonistic attitude towards God, that apathetic attitude towards the things of Christ. Me, just being plain old ornery as far as God is concerned. Now, that's what we mean when we talk about the flesh. What does it mean when it says we have crucified the flesh? Well, I think it's rather obvious that the term crucified is a very specialized word in Christian vocabulary. He could have said that we have put to death the flesh. He could have said we have eradicated the flesh. He could have used all kinds of terms. But he carefully chose the word we have crucified. And immediately our minds go back to a hill outside Jerusalem on which our Lord Jesus was crucified. Now then we ask ourselves the question, why was he crucified? And the answer is, he was crucified for our sins. So as soon as we think of crucified, we think in terms of sins. Now, those who are believers, who belong to Christ, have become believers because at one point in their lives, they have come figuratively to the cross as sinners, and they have thanked the Lord Jesus for dying for their sins. They have presented their sin to him and asked him to forgive them and to cleanse them and to reconcile them to God. But at this point, some people make a mistake. They think that all you've got to do is come to the crucified Christ and tell him you're sorry about your sins and ask him to forgive them. No, that's not what you do. The cause of your sin is that old sinful attitude, that old sinful nature. You don't just ask him to get rid of the consequences of that sinful attitude. You come to him and you say, Lord Jesus, my sinful attitude is the reason you're on that cross. Now, I can't thank you for dying on the cross and maintain that sinful attitude. I can't thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and go away and take all the garbage of my sinful attitude and my selfish nature with me and go on live the same old way. I can't do that. If you're dying on that cross for my sins, then I'm going to have to bring my sinful nature and I'm going to have to leave it there and I'm going to walk away from that cross, not only forgiven, I'm going to walk away from that cross forgiven, but with a totally new attitude towards my own sinful attitude. Now, that's what it means to crucify the flesh. Doesn't mean to eradicate it. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. What it means is that in coming to the Lord Jesus, you have not only accepted the fact that now you belong to him, you're not your own, but it also means that you left at the cross not only your sins, but you walked away from that old life that was dominated by the sinful attitude and you wanted something different. You wanted to be a new person. Crucified the sinful nature. Now, the third thing that we have to bear in mind here, the Apostle Paul tells us, is that we live by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit. Now, one of the delightful expressions used to describe the Christian experience is we are born again, or more strictly, born from above. One of the best illustrations of this I know is the story of Lazarus, the friend of Jesus who lived in Bethany, just outside Jerusalem. One day he died. The Lord Jesus came to his tomb and cried in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The scriptures say, he that was dead came forth. Now then, this is important. He who was dead came forth. And I suppose if you'd asked him, if you'd been a reporter, you'd have gone up and you'd have stuck a mic under his nose and you'd have asked him the question that all reporters have been trained to ask, which is, how do you feel? How do you feel? And he would probably have said, great, pretty good. And he said, well, tell us a bit more. And he would probably say, well, it's just like It's just like starting all over again. Well, I guess it is, isn't it, really? And he might even have got around to saying, it's just like being born again. It's just like being born again. Now then, that's in a sense what had happened to him. He was dead, now he was alive. And his deadness had been exchanged for his aliveness because of the infusion of the resurrection life of Jesus in him. It was the power of the living Christ that had raised him from the dead. Now, in exactly the same way, we are spiritually dead, but we can become spiritually alive. But what is it that changes our spiritual deadness to our spiritual aliveness? And the answer to that question is the Holy Spirit. We are born again of the Spirit. It's important, therefore, to realize that the only reason that we have newness of life is because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not only that, the Bible tells us not so much that we live by the Spirit, but also that we live in the Spirit, which suggests that it is the Spirit who is the sphere of our new life. Now, I have, on rare occasions, gone 50 feet below the water. I had to get all kinds of equipment on to go down there and survive. And as I swam around there, I felt very clumsy, and particularly so when I saw some of the natives down there. And they were sort of swimming past with their fins just flipping along and their big mouths smiling at me. At least I hope they were smiling. And it was rather obvious that those fish belong down there. The old groupers and the barracudas, it's their habitat. They just belong down there. And I was sort of splashing around and clumsily going around the place, but they were just gliding their sphere. I have on occasions been 40,000 feet above sea level. But I can only do that at considerable expense for very limited periods when I have the right kind of equipment to it. It's not my sphere. Now, there are things that go up there and there are things that go down there. But I tell you something, when I've got my two big feet on earth and I've got some clean air to breathe, that's where I belong. Now, the sphere of the spiritual life is in the Spirit. You can no more function spiritually outside the relationship with the Spirit than you can function 40,000 feet above the earth without an aeroplane or 50 feet below the ocean without scuba diving equipment. It is the Spirit who gives us new life. It is in the Spirit that we live our new life. Moreover, it is the Holy Spirit who alone can give us power to live the new life. And only the Holy Spirit can make clear to us the dictates of the one to whom we owe our new life. In short, we live in the Spirit. Now we've got to accept that. Because it is possible for us to say, well, I'm a Christian. I wouldn't say I belong to Jesus. I'm a Christian, but I don't want to walk away from my old sinful life, from my old sinful nature. I want to, I want to do my own thing. And I'm a Christian, but I don't want to have to be into this Holy Spirit stuff. Who needs that? Well, what Scripture is saying is that, listen, a Christian is a person who belongs to Christ, has crucified the flesh, and who knows he can only live by the Spirit. Moreover, these are the areas in which you begin to produce the climate in which the fruit of the Spirit can grow. It may be that some of us, as we've looked at this passage of Scripture concerning the fruit of the Spirit, are wondering why we have a problem with the fruit. Well, I'll tell you why it might be. You may be trying to grow orchids in Wisconsin. You may be trying to grow the fruit of the Spirit in a totally uncongenial spiritual environment. These things have got to apply. Now, the fourth one is found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It's one of these passages of the Bible that you should always read to somebody who says, I don't believe the Bible. Now, people tell you, I don't believe the Bible. All right, read this bit to them. A man reaps what he sows. You say, why don't you believe that? Why don't you believe? Oh, well, I believe that. Okay, well, you believe a bit of the Bible. Now let's find some more bits you believe. It's amazing how you can encourage people along. That is one thing that everybody knows. If you reap something, you sow something. Now, this is not only a natural law of reproduction, it is a spiritual law of reproduction. It's something that we've got to get clear in our thinking if we're going to produce the fruit of the Spirit. There's a fellow in England, he was a preacher around there when I was a kid. I loved him because he came and told all kinds of funny stories. It made things a lot more pleasant for kids sitting in church. One of his stories he told, he came back three times, told the same story each time, and he said it was true. When he was a little boy, he used to get sent to his room as a punishment. Didn't bother him very much because he opened the window, climbed down the fruit tree, and went out and played football with his friends. When he was through, he climbed back up the tree, threw the window, closed the window, went to bed. One day, he and his brothers, to their horror, heard their father saying, "This fruit tree hasn't borne any fruit for years. I'm going to chop it down." Their means of escape was gone. So they quickly hurried, it's true now, they quickly hurried down to the store and they bought all the apples they could find and some black thread. These little boys then went to bed early, climbed in the tree and tied apples furiously on the tree. The next morning they waited for their father to come down. He came down and rushed back into the house. "Mary, Mary," he cried to his wife, "I can't believe my eyes. I can't believe what I'm seeing. This fruit tree that hasn't borne fruit for years is covered with apples. It's a miracle. It's an absolute miracle, Mary. It's a pear tree." I'll tell you something. Apples growing on pear trees is a miracle. Now, I know about grafting and this kind of thing, but for the sake of the illustration, the problem is this. That if we are going to reproduce pears, we're going to have a pear tree that's got pear life and pear, whatever it takes, to produce pears. Tying apples on the outside won't do. The fundamental law of spiritual life is this, that you do not produce the fruit of the Spirit by refusing to belong to Christ, by refusing to accept that you've crucified the flesh, and by refusing to accept the fact that you live by the Spirit, and then busily tying stuff on the outside. It doesn't work. We've got to accept four things. I accept the fact that my life is His, and it's no longer my own. I accept the fact that if I want Him to forgive my sins by dying on the cross for them, I am no longer free to take away my sins and my sinful attitudes and my sinful nature and go on being just the same. I've put that on the cross with Him. I also accept the fact that my area of operation now is in step with and in tune with and in harmony with and sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I accept that. Moreover, I fully accept the fact that the only way I'm going to begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit is by carefully, meticulously, and assiduously sowing to the Spirit, nurturing the life of the Spirit, making a top priority my spiritual well-being. These are the four basics of the climatic conditions in which the fruit of the Spirit will grow. Now let's move on to the second aspect. Consideration concerning the necessity for cultivation. One of the problems with a garden is that you can stick the stuff in, you can have the right climatic conditions. The problem is that there are a lot of other things that enjoy the same climatic conditions. And they always seem to grow easier than the stuff you're planting. And they seem to grow bigger. And if you don't cultivate the thing properly, what happens is that other things that are contrary to what you're trying to grow begin to grow and develop and produce and eventually choke out the life. Therefore, there has to be some good old cultivating going on. Now, my favorite color is yellow. And my favorite flowers, orchids excepted, are dandelions. I love the color. I love the ease with which they grow. I love the proliferation of them. I love dandelions. And my yard, I loved it. It was just a sea of yellow. My neighbors didn't like it. My friend Lee Drosen didn't like it either. So he arrived one fall morning, misty, that was the morning, not Lee, with a little truck. And he began walking up and down, pushing his little truck. And I watched him for a little while, and he seemed to be happy, and so I carried on with what I was doing. And I thought, you know, different people get their kicks different ways. And so he did it. I didn't think much more about it until spring came around, and I noticed two things. I noticed that I had a green yard. Not a yellow one anymore, a green one. And the reason that I had a green one instead of a yellow one was that he had put something on there that did two things. It nourished and nurtured the grass, and at the same time dealt with the dandelions. It got rid of them. And so I asked him about it. I said, "What did you put on my yard?" He said, seed and weed. I said, what is it? He said, oh, it's marvelous stuff. He said, you just put it on there and it nurtures the grass, the right stuff, and makes it grow, and at the same time kills off the wrong stuff. And that's the way you really produce a yard. Now, the reason I explain that to you is that if you wanted to grow the fruit of the Spirit in your life, if we wanted to nurture this kind of life, we're going to have to do two things. We're going to have to be conscious of the fact that there are things that are growing that are contrary to the Spirit, contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. They've got to be dealt with, but at the same time, we have got to recognize that the life of the Spirit needs to be nourished. In other words, we have to recognize the weed and seed principle. Now, there's a conflict in our lives. The conflict in our lives is described in very graphic terms in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 5. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. In other words, the problem that we've got in the garden of our lives is that if the Spirit is there, the Spirit of God is trying to grow and produce fruit of the Spirit, but the problem is that the old selfish nature that we say we left at the cross very often is alive and well and getting an awful lot of nourishment and attention and is growing more rapidly than the things of the Spirit and choking them out. Now, the Spirit doesn't like that. The Spirit fights, works passionately against the sinful nature, but the sinful nature works equally as passionately against the things of the Spirit. Now, some people will testify to the fact that they have a deep-rooted spiritual conflict. It's rather like Paul explains in Romans chapter 7. He said there are some things that he wants to do, but he doesn't. There's some things he wants to quit doing, and he doesn't. And there's some promises he makes, and he breaks them. And there's some commitments that he has, and he falls through on them. And in the end, he says, oh, what a wretched person I am. That tremendous conflict of the flesh and the spirit within the believer. Now, does anybody experience that? God bless you. I see that hand. Is there no? Now, I'm worried about those of you who didn't raise your hands. Because I tell you, the only people who don't have a spiritual conflict are those who've lost. The only people who don't have a spiritual conflict are those who lost the conflict, and the old flesh has won. And there's no evidence of the power of the Spirit in their lives. There's some people who just float through their lives, and I use the word float advisedly. Any dead fish can float with the stream. Any dead fish can float with the stream. And many, many people have a religious affiliation, give an academic nod to the things of Christ, but in actual fact are simply in their spiritual deadness, for they have capitulated to their sinful nature. They, in their spiritual deadness, simply float along with the contemporary tide. And once in a while, they bump into a Christian affiliation, but then the tide picks them off and on they go. But the believer, the genuine believer who belongs to Christ, who has crucified the flesh, who lives in the Spirit, and who understands that he's got to sow to the Spirit if he wants to reap life everlasting, that person nevertheless has a conflict. For whilst the Spirit of God is growing and nurturing and developing fruit in his life, there is still that old sinful nature. We've got to recognize the conflict and take it very, very seriously indeed. Now, there's great news for people who are aware of this conflict. It is found in verse 16. It's the kind of verse that you should read, mark, learn, inwardly digest, underline, so heavily it comes through to the maps. Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. What's he saying? He's saying, in the same way that you can scatter seed and weed on your yard, and it will do two things, nurture the grass and kill off the weeds. So if you live by the Spirit, it will do two things. It will nurture and nourish the spiritual life, and it will make absolutely certain that you do not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. What we've got to do then is understand this promise and believe it and claim it, and then do something very, very simple and very basic. Act upon it. Now let's pause here a moment. Would you say that you're taking your Christian walk seriously? Would you say that, for instance, as we've gone through this passage of Scripture dealing with the fruit of the Spirit, that you've been moved in your heart? That you've had a new sense of aspiration and hope and desire born in your heart? Or did you just go out and float along with the stream? Are you really in earnest about the production of a Christian life that will glorify God and bring blessing wherever you go? Well, if you're in earnest, then you'll be really in earnest about making sure that you've got the climactic conditions right, but you'll be equally in earnest to see that on a daily, regular basis, you are concerned about cultivating this new life. And the concern, I'm sure, will have raised the question, why is there so much conflict? And the concern, I'm sure, will have raised the question, and where is the answer to this conflict? I'm sure one of the greatest things you've heard in a long time is that Scripture makes provision for the fact that if you walk in the Spirit and live by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the passions and desires of the flesh. So the big question that you ask is, well, how do you walk by the Spirit? How do you live by the Spirit? Well, I think there are four things that we need to undertake here. Verse 13 of chapter 5, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature." In other words, whilst as a Christian you have great freedom to live a new life, wherever you get freedom, there is always the possibility of the abuse of freedom. And one of the greatest abuses of Christian freedom you'll come across is as follows. This is how it goes. My sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. There is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, it doesn't matter how I live. God will forgive me. Now, I hear that ad nauseum. I have people who come to see me. They tell me what they're going to do. They tell me they know it's wrong. They tell me they're going to do it anyway. And I say, well, why are you coming here? And they say, because I want you to pray that God will forgive me. So I said, you want me to guarantee that God will forgive you something you know is wrong even before you do it, so that you can go into doing it knowing you're forgiven even though you're living in disobedience. Is that what you want me to pray? They say, yeah. I said, well, forget it. Forget it. That is the abuse of Christian freedom. You are not free to have your sins forgiven so that you can go on sinning, even to the extreme of deciding that you're going to sin, but before you do, pray for forgiveness. And then go and do it anyway. If we have come to a crucified Christ and we've seen him on that cross dying for our sins, we've got a new attitude to sin. We've got a new attitude to a sinful nature. We've walked away from that experience of the cross, not only forgiven, but sick of our sinful nature, with a commitment to doing something different, of being something new. We haven't been forgiven to be free to go on living that kind of abusive life. We have been forgiven and we're made free from the consequences of our sin, but we have never been made free to indulge in the sinful nature. That kind of freedom, Christ did not die to procure for us. And I feel very strongly that this is a word that is greatly needed in the Church of Jesus Christ today. There's some people in marital difficulties who are making decisions to walk away from their marriages and get divorces. And quite frankly, I am deeply disturbed. I'm distressed. I'm distressed not only because of the harm that has been done to the families and to the kids. I am distressed because of the attitudes of those people. They have no grounds whatsoever biblically for what they're doing. They're doing it. They're proclaiming loudly their Christian commitment. They're expecting God to forgive them, even though they know they have no grounds to do it, and they're going to do it anyway. That is the abuse of Christian freedom. That is the indulging of the sinful nature. And that kind of stuff never produces the fruit of the Spirit. For the works of the flesh, Paul tells us, are obvious. Obvious. And let's call it what it is. It is disobedience. It is rebellion against God. And it will not do. Verse 25 of chapter 5 tells us something else that we've got to do if we're going to cultivate this new life. It says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. What a beautiful expression that is. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit.
What does that mean?
It's a military term. It means that we walk very closely with the way the Spirit of God is going. Do you know how closely? One step at a time. The nice thing about learning to walk closely with your Lord, the nice thing about learning to walk intimately with the Spirit of God, the nice thing about it is this: when you take a wrong step, you're so close to Him, He can reach your ribs and nudge them. Hey, where are you going? Oh, sorry. Get in step. Okay. It doesn't take long to rectify that. But I tell you what does take a long time to rectify. If you just became casual about walking in step with the Spirit, and you became just a little more casual, and you didn't worry too much, and you began to take one step after the other, then you discovered you were just slightly out of reach of His elbow, and you liked it because your ribs weren't as sore. So you just enjoyed that kind of freedom, and you just went a bit further and a bit further and a bit further, and you did it for a year, for 2 years, for 3 years. Do you know what you discovered? You discovered you were so far out of touch and so far out of reach that you were utterly calloused to the still small voice of the Spirit. And that's not cultivating the ground, because you see, all you're doing is allowing the weeds of that old sinful nature to grow and utterly overwhelm what the Spirit is trying. In short, if there is going to be life, a quality of life that produces the fruit of the Spirit, we're going to have to be absolutely certain that we are in the right climactic conditions. And then when we are sure that we have made the decision that put us in the right climactic conditions, then it's going to mean daily cultivation of the life. Did you hear what I said? Daily cultivation of the life, walking in step with the Spirit. Let's pray together. I want to suggest that perhaps some of us should pray very seriously about these things. I feel concerned that there may be people who've been coming around the place and trying to tie a lot of apples on pear trees, getting all the right affiliations, mixing with the right people. They've not perhaps come to that point of saying, Lord Jesus, I will belong to You. Lord Jesus, I'll come to Your cross, not only for forgiveness, but also that I might walk away with a new attitude. Lord Jesus, I ask that You send Your Spirit into my life, that I might live in the power of and in the sphere of the Spirit. And Lord Jesus, I know that I reap what I sow. I'm tired of sowing the products of the sinful nature because I'm tired of reaping its products. Amen.